Welcome to another edition of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Berit Hadashah Ministries is dedicated to the evangelization of the Jewish people with the gospel of Yeshua in the land of Israel, explaining the Jewish nature of the Christian faith, and preaching the whole counsel of God from the Word of God for the edification and equipping of the saints for ministry. The saints, meaning those believers, born-again believers, within the body of Christ, the church. Well, we've been discussing the doctrine of Christ, or the doctrine of Messiah, or what systematic theologians refer to as biblical Christology. What does the Bible teach about the Messiah? Now, some of what we have been discussing on this most important doctrine concerning Messiah is covered in the lengthy study series we did, called The Marvelous Messiah. So there will be some repeating of that here and all throughout our study of Christology, the Bible's teaching on Messiah or Christ. The reason why we are being somewhat redundant or repetitive with this particular subject as it relates back to the Marvelous Messiah series is this overarching series is called The Great Doctrines of the Bible, and we would certainly be remiss if we did not teach on the doctrine of Christ within the greater subject of the great doctrines of the Bible. We have been looking at the fact that Messiah would be man. Christ is man. We've seen he is God. Now we see that he also was a real flesh and blood man. He did not appear to be a man. He did not take on a spectral image of a man like the Gnostics in the early church heretically taught. Jesus was a man. Jesus Christ was a man, and we've seen the evidence from the historical narrative of Jesus given in mainly the New Testament, but also Messianic prophecy in the Old Testament foretells the Messiah certainly would be a human person of the male gender. So we've been looking at the fact that as a human, Jesus had a human nature, and all that was necessary or characteristics of being having a human nature. He experienced human development. And now we'll continue to look at more characteristics of Messiah's humanity. Jesus also experienced the sinless difficulties of living a human life, sinless difficulties. These difficulties are neither evil nor good, but they are a part of the human condition. As a man, the Lord Jesus suffered the limitations and infirmities of human nature, which are not sinful in themselves. Now, limitations, yes, Jesus was limited and localized to a human body. However, that did not impair his attributes of deity. We've already mentioned that. But Jesus did experience sinless difficulties, which are not sinful in themselves, but are a part of man's current living condition. Now let me say that the glorified body, which Jesus has now when he rose from the dead, will not have these sinless difficulties or conditions that impose themselves upon the limitations of the human body. We know that Jesus had these same sinless difficulties because, again, the gospel accounts indicate this through and through. First of all, Jesus grew tired. He was a man. He ministered from dawn until dusk every day of his life, 7 days a week. Yes, he even did ministry on the Sabbath, for which he was chided by the acerbic scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus grew weary, John 4:6. Jesus and the disciples were going through Samaria. And not only did Jesus grow weary at that point, but he knew he had a divine appointment with the woman at Jacob's well. But part of that situation that led Jesus to stop and rest is that he was tired, or he grew weary, John 4:6. Jesus had the normal physical appetites of hunger and thirst as any other human being would have. Matthew 4:2, when he was tempted of the devil, Jesus fasted and did not eat or drink for 40 days. That was a supernatural fast. And he grew hungry, Matthew 4:2. Also, I believe when Jesus was going up to the fig tree in Matthew 21, he was hungry and he wanted to eat a fig. And you know the story, the fig tree had the leaves, but not the fruit. The leaves came after the fruit was emerging on the tree. And it was the opposite here, that there was leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus was hungry at that point. Jesus was thirsty, John 4:7. Again, he asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. And then when he hung on the cross, one of the seven last words of Jesus from the cross was, "I thirst," indicating his acute need for water. John 4:7 and John 19:28. Jesus also needed sleep. When he was in the boat and the storm was raging on Kinneret, Lake Galilee, or what the Bible says, the Sea of Galilee, we read in Matthew 8:24 that he was fast asleep. Next one is the next sinless limitation or difficulty, or however you want to term it, is more controversial. Jesus was limited in his knowledge. Now, keep in mind, there's a proviso to that. He was only limited in his knowledge while he was on earth in his humiliation. Remember, Jesus did not know the exact hour of his coming. He states that in the Gospels. Mark 11:13, Mark 13:32. And so forth. There's another passage in John 11:34 that's given. Where Jesus asks Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, where Lazarus was buried. Now, that does not necessarily mean Jesus didn't know where he was buried, but perhaps he wanted the sisters to take him there so that they could see the miracle for themselves when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But concerning his second coming, he did say that only the Father, not even the Son, knows the day and the hour of his return. And now that Jesus is glorified and sitting at the right hand of the Father, it is without a doubt he now knows the exact time of his coming. And when Jesus was on earth, and this knowledge was not directly given, he did know the seasons and the period of time he would return. But the exact day and hour he did not know until, of course, he was risen and ascended to heaven, and now that he sits at the right hand of the Father, you can bet that he does now know. Jesus also wept, and he was grieved at man's plight in this world, that's John 11:34 and 35. Actually, that would be John 11:33 and 34. I misspoke there. So, the Lord wept and he mourned. Jesus also needed strength to carry out his sacred task while living in a human body. Luke 22:43. And Jesus also needed the strength of an angel while in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, Messiah, was also a man in that he suffered physical death. Physical death was part of his lot. Death came through man's sin, specifically the sin of man in the Garden of Eden. So when Jesus took upon himself our sins in his own body on the tree, according to 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus suffered the wages of sin, which is death. Genesis 2:17. Death was the penalty for sin. The Messiah's death was the supreme purpose for the incarnation, to be followed by his resurrection. The Messiah came to inhabit a human body that he might die for the sins of man, and by his resurrection from the dead, inaugurate the new age of eternal life, which has dawned through Jesus' resurrection, and the day will shine after him when those who believe and follow him are also likewise raised from dead and translated from earth to heaven at the rapture of the church and at the end of the tribulation, including the first resurrection. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints likewise will be raised from the dead. Jesus died so that others might live. And to do this, he had to have a human body. To identify and taste for us death, he had to be a human and live in a real human body. Not only did Jesus the Messiah suffer death, but he experienced a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. Thus, he was raised from the dead, and that body he was raised in was the same virgin-born, crucified, buried, resurrected, and now glorified body. The reason why death did not have dominion and hold over him was because Messiah Jesus was sinless, immortal, and incorruptible. He voluntarily succumbed to death, although death had no power over him. He voluntarily laid down his life, and as he said, and took it up again via the resurrection, that he might lead many sons and daughters into glory. Jesus' resurrection is the first of many more resurrections to come that will make up the first resurrection. Paul said Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep. He is the first one to be raised of the dead. If there's a first, there will assuredly be a second, third, fourth, fifth, and so forth. So Jesus' resurrection as a human being is the first of many other resurrections to come. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he took humanity, he took manhood into the Godhead. Now, though Jesus is risen and glorified and sits at the right hand of Almighty God, he still retains his humanity. Nothing has changed in regards to that. 1 Timothy 2:5. Hebrews 8. 1 through 5. So we know Messiah intercedes and represents us before the very presence of God. Hence, there is no need for any other intercessors to go in between or go before us in the presence of God, whether here on earth among the living or the dead. So the need for Mary, the intercession of Mary and the deceased saints is superfluous and unnecessary when you have the perfect man, Jesus, interceding for us. The humanity of Jesus the Messiah is a historical fact that is irrefutable. Any historian worth his salt using the same criteria for determining valid history will see that there is enough historical testimony certifying that Jesus lived as a man. Jesus existed, though, as we've said before, in eternity past, before he became a man. He existed as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who became the Son of Man when his deity and humanity united in one person. We've seen his humanity traced through his human birth, his genealogy, names, titles, sinless difficulties, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. All of these collectively attest to the reality of Messiah's full and complete humanity. Now, some take the humanity of Jesus too far and say that he was an exemplary man but was not perfect, or he wanted to sin but struggled and won the victory through a fierce battle with his flesh. Both assertions are patently false when we come to the scriptures, and we're going to see that here today and in the following teaching. Jesus' humanity that was conceived, born of the Virgin Mary, grew, developed, died, risen, is now glorified. When the Lord Jesus comes again, it will be this same Jesus. That's important. Acts 1:11. As Jesus ascended into heaven and showed his superiority over creation, the earth and its gravitational forces could not hold him down. When he ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father, to be our intercessor in the present time until this present age closes with his return, he will return. And it will be the same Jesus who was here and lived in Israel for 33 years. It will be the same Jesus who will come in like manner, and he will return to the Mount of Olives, where he ascended from. Prophet Zechariah tells us that when the Lord Jesus returns, his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two. That's Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. And in keeping with the accuracy of the Word of God, the angels told the disciples as Jesus ascended from the top of the Mount of Olives that this same Jesus who left you will also come again in like manner as he went into heaven, Acts 1:11. So anybody claiming that they are Christ returned and does not return in the same way Jesus ascended is a false Christ, a deceiver, and one who is under delusion and damnation. The New Agers love to say that Jesus had the Christ spirit. That is also taught by the Buddhists and the Hindus, that Jesus had a divine spirit that we can all achieve and obtain through various spiritual works and religious exercises. And it denies the unique role and person of Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ. No, Christ and Jesus are this one and the same person. You can't separate the two. Liberals like to do that, and they create a difference between Jesus and Christ. Jesus is Messiah. Messiah is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is Jesus. And this same Jesus who left and ascended from the Mount of Olives will be this very same Jesus in his body and his humanity. He will return with power and great glory. Matthew 24. Now let's move on and discuss the impeccability of Christ versus the peccability of Christ. Peccare is a Latin word from which we get impeccable. It means liable to error, to make a mistake, to sin. Impeccable, the I am placed in front of it, means without sin, or someone who cannot make a mistake, commit an error, or sin. The Bible tells us that the Messiah is sinless. We first see this prefigured through the sacrifices in the tabernacle and later transferred to the temple in Jerusalem. The sacrifice, we remember, God said had to be without blemish, without spot. This was to denote, or I should say prophetically prefigure, the sinlessness of the final, once for all, eternal sacrifice of Messiah, who also would be without spot and blemish. That's what Peter said of Jesus. He was a lamb without spot, without blemish. So then we have the sinlessness of Jesus Christ laid out throughout the scriptures, starting with the sacrifices, which were to be sacrificed without stain or blemish, which prophetically prefigured the sinlessness of Jesus. That Messiah had a perfectly sinless and incorruptible humanity is the united, and may I say, unanimous testimony of the Old and New Testament scriptures. Now, why was it necessary that the Messiah, Jesus, why was it necessary that Jesus Christ be sinless within and without in order to be our acceptable sacrifice before God? Well, the first qualification to be God's final sacrifice for sin was that the person had to be sinless. God would not accept a life of sacrifice or a life given in sacrifice that was anything less than perfect. So then it was necessary that Jesus Christ be sinless in order to be the Savior of the world. If he had not been sinless, then he could not die. He would not be qualified to die for the sins of the world. If he was sinful, if the Messiah was sinful, he would have to die for his sin alone and would have needed redemption for himself. If Jesus Christ were not sinless, then he could not be the perfect, full, and final revelation of God to man. If he was sinful, he could not be God in the flesh. It's just that simple, because God has a holy, sinless nature that does not and cannot sin. So here we meet with the logical necessity of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. If Jesus wanted to sin, then he would have been no better than our first parents. He would have been just an innocent human being whose will was balanced between either good or evil. But God, whose will is always immovably fixed on what is always good, right, and morally perfect, never can commit wrong or sin. And since Jesus is God, he possesses that same inflexible and irremovable will to do what is right, to be holy, and so forth. I hope you see the logic of this, of why Jesus had to be impeccable, that is, sinless through and through. People don't realize that if Jesus were not impeccable, the redemptive plan falls to the ground. And he cannot be the sinless redeemer of sinners if he himself were inclined to sin or actually sinned. Sinlessness is complete 100% perfect conformity and obedience to the will of God in thought, word, and deed 24/7. And the qualification for salvation and being right with God is that you have to be sinless. Now, Adam and Eve had that opportunity in their sinless state, but they chose to sin. Sinfulness, on the other hand, is a lack of conformity to the will of God in thought, word, and deed, either 100% of the time or even 50% of the time. If you fail to obey God once, you are no longer sinless. Thus, with Messiah as a perfect man, he perfectly fulfilled the Father's will. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him," him referring to God the Father. Therefore, Jesus never committed a sin in thought, word, or deed. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find a flaw or a sin recorded of Jesus the Messiah. That is because his character, his being, both man and God, exhibited perfection and sinlessness. Now, there are theories that either qualify this sinlessness, that compromise it in the end. There are theories that say, well, Jesus was sinless, but that was only because he chose not to sin, even though he could have sinned or he wanted to sin. One theory is called the sinful flesh theory. This theory holds that Christ had sinful flesh based upon the reading of Romans 8:3, where it says Christ took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. So they take this phrase, sinful flesh, and they say that it meant Jesus had to overcome sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like all believers do. Well, this is based upon a misunderstanding of Romans 8:3. Paul states there that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he was a human being like all other human beings, and it appeared he was like everyone else. But he wasn't. True, he was man, but he was not sinful. He was sinless, even though he appeared like all fallen human beings do in their bodies. Jesus, though, having the same flesh and blood, humanity as all other men and women, he was not sinful. Then there's another theory, which I think is even more pernicious. And this is the sinful potential theory, or what theologians call the peccability of Christ. I defined impeccability and peccability earlier. This theory holds that Jesus Christ, though God incarnate, get this, though God incarnate could have sinned if he wanted to, but chose not to. He was able to overcome sin. They go on to state that, well, since Jesus was tempted, it must automatically mean he could have sinned if he wanted to. The argument then goes on to say that a temptation, in order for it to be real and valid, must include susceptibility to that sin. In other words, when a person is tempted, for it to be a real temptation, must mean that that person can possibly sin or have the potential to sin. And that people who buy into this heresy go on to say that Jesus could not be empathetic or sympathetic with us as our merciful and sympathetic high priest in our temptations unless he could have sinned when tempted. Now we will get into this more, but let me just say this. Temptation, per se, is always temptation. It does not depend upon whether the person is susceptible or inclined to give in and submit to that temptation. And again, I will use the excellent example given by John Walvoord in his book, Jesus Christ the Lord. He said that a little dinghy boat that would seek to attack a battleship could not in any way overcome that battleship. Nevertheless, it's still an attack upon that battleship, regardless of whether the dinghy boat attacking the huge battleship in comparison could sink the battleship. The fact that it was an attack, regardless of whether the battleship was vulnerable to sinking or not by that attack, still means that an attack occurred. Applying this to the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus was tempted, yet did not succumb to that sin and did not want to because of his holy will as God, does not mean it was not a temptation. It was a temptation. And Jesus experienced what we experienced, though not wanting to sin. Well, when we come back in our next lesson, we will continue with the various theories about the impeccability / peccability of Christ, or the sinless Christ versus a Christ who wanted to sin and could have sinned. And I believe that the former, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and his inability to want to sin, is the true biblical portrait of Jesus. We will pick up on that next time. Until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.